Psalm 49. So while you guys go ahead and turn there, let me just pray for the devotional. Lord, we do need your word, and your word is life. None of our words have life inherently. There's only life insofar as they reflect your word, and so we ask that what happens now would be your speech to us, that you would speak to us through Psalm 49, that we would hear what you have put here for us to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Our verse for meditation tonight is verse 15 of Psalm 49. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, the grave, death, from the power of death, for he will receive me. In the history of words being scribbled on paper and papyrus or scratched into clay and rock, there are few transitions as impactful and as important as the "but God" at the beginning of our verse. Verse 15 of Psalm 49 is a confident statement of hope in the resurrection. It looks forward to and clings to the fact of a future, literal return from the dead. Return from the dead to life. This isn't figurative language describing an inner spiritual renewal or personal enlightenment. This isn't about the endurance of legacy, living on after death. This is about rotting corpses having their decay reversed and climbing out of the dirt with hearts pumping color in the skin like never before. This is about cremated ashes, long forgotten and lost in the wind, knitting themselves back into figure and form, skeleton and flesh, muscles and skin and hair, and then breathing again. Breathing. So tonight we're going to meditate ever so briefly on what I'm calling the logic of resurrection in this verse. And here's what I mean by that. Here's what I mean by the logic of resurrection in verse 15. Look at the start. It starts with "but." But God will ransom my soul from the power of death. Which is to say that this hope of resurrection is contrasted with something in the context. This hope of resurrection is related to. It fits in the song of Psalm 49 in a particular way. And so we're going to meditate on how resurrection fits here. Why is resurrection here introduced with a "but"? What is this contrast doing? How is resurrection hope relevant in this song? That's our meditation for tonight. We're going to be unpacking this logic of resurrection hope as displayed in Psalm 49, verse 15. So we're going to zoom out to start and just consider the whole psalm briefly. We won't read all of it, but consider the whole of the psalm. This is what we call a wisdom folk song. You know this genre. It has endured with us to this day. It's not limited to ancient Israel. This form where the song sort of tells a story, well, often it'll tell a story or it'll teach some sort of concrete lesson. And in this form, the song often starts with a verse or two that includes the act of singing. Like, it talks about the act of singing. It invites people to come and sit down and listen. It sort of acts as a summons, just sit right back and I'll tell you a tale of a fateful ship. That's the form that we're dealing with. Where, okay, gather round. It's the kind of thing that an Israelite would sing around a campfire to whatever their equivalent of a guitar would be. Probably, the lyre. Gather around the campfire. That's how it starts. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. I wish I had some sort of tune I could sing that to, because you should have a tune, right? Gather around. We're singing this song around the campfire. Now, these songs could be, in general culture, they could be fun, they could be funny, they could be scary, they could be deadly serious. And in terms of content in Psalm 49, Psalm 49 reflects the gritty practicality of Israelite wisdom literature. There's something distinct, and you all know this when you read through Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes. There's something that gives that genre, that portion of the Bible, a very unique flavor. Rather than dealing with the sweep of redemption history, rather than focusing on the big events like the call of Abraham or the Exodus, those books focus on the reality of everyday covenant life lived out. Now, often in described in very starkly plain, ordinary terms, in a way that's practical, realistic, sometimes even harsh, but that's because life is harsh. And so what we have in Psalm 49 is this folk song in the tradition of wisdom literature. And the lesson of the song starts in verse 5. So the opening four verses are kind of that summons, gather around, I'm going to sing to you. And this is when the lesson starts in verse 5. We read, why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. The opening question, why should I fear? That rhetorical question, that is implies a negative answer, right? We see that. That implies you shouldn't. You shouldn't fear in times of trouble. You shouldn't fear when you're surrounded by rich and powerful, evil people that are planning to cause you hurt or are currently causing you hurt. You should not. And the lesson of the song is, why not? This song is going to give you some everyday wisdom to explain why you shouldn't fear in times of trouble. So that's the broad view of the psalm. We've got a little lesson for you, a little daily lesson in Israelite wisdom. Should I fear in times of trouble? No, you shouldn't fear in times of trouble. And here's why. And the basic wisdom that our folk singer has to offer in this song is that the oppressors, the ones you are afraid of, they're going to die. They are going to die. I'll just read just some snippets from Psalm 49. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For one sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, his soul will go down to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp is without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Everyone dies, even the rich and powerful, even the very rich and powerful, they die. They die like cows die. They die like gerbils die. They die. No matter how rich and how powerful your oppressors may be, they're going to die. No one has ever been rich enough to buy their way out of death or buy their way back from death. You know, sometimes it feels like we live in an age of unparalleled wealth, right? You've got your Bill Gates, 170-something billion-dollar net worth, Jeff Bezos, $215 billion, Elon Musk, something like $218 billion net worth. But in terms of history, this actually isn't unprecedented. These aren't even the richest people who have ever lived, relatively speaking. J.D. Rockefeller once owned 90% of the American oil production. It's estimated in today's dollars his net worth would be $341 billion. $341 billion. That's a number we don't even understand. Andrew Carnegie, they say he'd be around $372 billion. Caesar Augustus once personally owned all of Egypt. Not like his empire control, like he personally basically owned all of Egypt. They estimate that his net worth would have been around $4 trillion. $4 trillion. Anecdotally, the richest person ever to live was a man called Mansa Musa, 13th, 14th centuries. It's hard to know really how much is true and exactly how rich he was. We didn't have precise calculations, but there are stories of him traveling to Egypt and wrecking the economy, like just personally wrecking the economy because of how lavishly he spent himself. Like there's now too much gold in the market because Mansa Musa came to town. And the point is, Mansa Musa is dead. And so is Caesar. And so is Carnegie. So is Rockefeller. Clearly, $4 trillion was not enough money to purchase a way out from death. Zuckerberg will die. Bezos will die. Musk will die. They simply do not have enough money to get a pass on that. Everyone is going to die. You're going to die. Mary Edwards isn't the only one dying today. Whether it's cancer or a stroke or a heart attack or a car accident or just the movement of time, you are going to die. And that's the wisdom of the psalm. But time out. I thought we were starting with comfort, right? I thought the tenor of the song is, why should I be afraid? You don't need to be afraid. But then the way it worked out is, well, everyone's going to die. We're all going to die. There is no avoiding death. I mean, how is that comfort? I thought this song was going to explain to me why I shouldn't fear in times of trouble. And notice what is not said at any point in Psalm 49. Notice what is not said in any of these verses. The singer is not saying God is going to intervene and he's going to kill your oppressor just in the nick of time. He's going to have a heart attack right before he can do his worst. Justice is going to prevail in this life. Don't fear. No, it's not what he says. What the singer highlights is that your oppressor is going to die eventually, because all people die eventually, including you. The real world, gritty observation that the comfort in this psalm is based on is that everyone dies eventually. Your oppressor is going to die someday because everyone dies someday. That's the tone. Both rich and poor, foolish and the wise, everyone. So how is the inevitability of death for all people a comfort? How does it act as a salve for the fear that's introduced in verse 5? How is this truism that everyone dies? We know this, everyone dies. How is that comfort? And that's when we get to verse 15. That's when we arrive at verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. I mean, in one sense, verse 15 feels out of place. It feels out of place since the entire tone of the folk wisdom in Psalm 49 was to assure you death is coming, there is no avoiding it. But in another sense, Psalm 49 is incomplete. It's incomplete without this verse about resurrection. Because resurrection hope is what makes the inevitability of death for all a comfort for God's people who are oppressed and afflicted, especially oppressed and afflicted by those who seem to have so much success and comfort and ease in this life. The point is, the sinful, evil people of this world will not continue on forever. That's part of the mercy of the judgment that was given in the garden. I will prevent them from continuing. I will prevent them from taking hold of the tree of life. God puts a stop to it. That's part of what death is. It is a limit on the evil that any one person can commit. No one, no matter how evil or powerful, is buying their way out of the most clear and universal judgment against sin that we experience in this world, human death. But God. That's where we come in. But God. God has a store of wealth that we cannot imagine. We don't understand billion and trillion. Those are just big numbers to us. And one of the most helpful illustrations of that to me is when someone pointed out that a million seconds is 11 days. A million seconds is 11 days. A billion seconds is 32 years. Now, we just don't understand these numbers. At a certain point, they just become giant numbers. But God has a store of wealth that literally cannot be counted. It is the value of his own glorious person. And verse 15 says that God will ransom. God will pay. Ransom means to pay a price. That's what the word means. It means to pay a price. God will pay the price to save out of death. God is going to pay something. In verse 7, no one can afford to pay to God their ransom price for their life. No one is able to afford the price for resurrection, and the one who has to be paid is God himself. God is the one who is in charge. God is the one who's owed payment because of our sin. God is the sovereign over life and death. But in verse 15, God is the one who pays. Verse 15 doesn't say God forgets the debt. Doesn't say he waives the fee. It says he ransoms. He pays. God makes a payment. That's what the death of Jesus was. It was a payment from God to God. And it is a valuable enough payment to buy you out of death. $4 trillion couldn't do it for Caesar, but Jesus' death is worth more than $4 trillion. The Roman Catholic obsession with relics is idolatrous. It is foolish. Look at this bit of wood from the cross, or these nails from the cross. Probably not really, but look at these things. I mean, that's misguided and that's dangerous. But they are grasping at something that is true, and that is the reality that one drop of Jesus' blood is literally worth more than the Musks and the Bezoses and the Zuckerbergs combined. The hope of Psalm 49 is not deliverance in this life. It's not that God's going to intervene in this life. It's not justice winning out in our country or in our age. It's not a reestablishment of faithful biblical justice in the political system. It's not the timely death of one's enemies. The hope of Psalm 49 is the realism that no one escapes death, and that puts a definite and inviolable limit on the sufferings that humans can cause or endure. But though you too will die, God can afford to buy you a resurrection. Now, we can't close without considering the final clause of this verse, because this is an integral part of the logic of resurrection hope. Look at those last few words. Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of death, for he will receive me. This is grounds, right? This is the foundation. This is a reason. This is a reason for why we can be confident in resurrection hope. God will pay my ransom price for resurrection because he will receive me. Meaning God will pay this price because God is getting something. God is getting something for his payment. You see, when Jesus shed his blood, when he died, ultimately he didn't just purchase something for you, like forgiveness, redemption, resurrection. He did. He did purchase something for you, but that's not ultimately what he did. Ultimately, he purchased you. He bought you. He purchased something for himself. It says in Deuteronomy, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Possession that he loves, that he treasures. A little later on in Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were greater, more righteous, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. Zephaniah 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. It boggles the mind, but God wants a people. He wants a people to lavish with kindness and love. God wants a people to gift the experience of his goodness and his glory. God wants a people among whom and through whom he will glorify his own name and person. And God is willing to purchase sinners to be that people. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our confidence in the hope of the resurrection is because the end goal of Jesus' own death and his own resurrection is not just that we would be raised from the dead, but that we would have fellowship with God, because God wants that. He will receive me. He will raise me. Because he will receive me. That's the foundation. And it's deliberately personal. It's deliberately individual. He's going to receive me. He will raise me out of my grave because he bought me. Jesus didn't just by your freedom, he bought you, and Jesus will get what he paid for. And that means, though you will die, yet you shall live, so that God can receive the reward for his sufferings. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would give us the perspective of resurrection hope, that you would give us the confidence of Psalm 49, so that when the world tempts us to fear, we would remind ourselves of both the inevitability of death, but also your ability, your sufficiency in your own person and in the worth of your Son to buy us out of that, and that we would cling to that hope, and that we would trust in your faithfulness to do it because you purchase us, that we might have fellowship with you. So grant us this hope in times of trouble, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.